philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of all of philosophy. That was written by the French Nobel Peace Prize winner, Albert Camus, during the Nazi occupation of France. And basically, he begins his book by saying, the ultimate question is, should we kill ourselves? Because he came to the conclusion that life is meaningless. There is no meaning to life. Albert Camus was an existentialist. And an existentialist is one who believes there is no ultimate purpose, no meaning, no value in life itself. And thus, the goal is to create your own purpose. The best we can do is create our own meaning and purpose. Now, he wrote this book, The Myth of Sisyphus, and he was a king. It was about this myth of a king of Corinth, back in Greek mythology period, who was banished to Hades, and all that he could do was to take this big boulder, this rock, and carry it on his back and push it up this large hill. And the hill got steeper and steeper and steeper to the point that in the journey, the rock would fall off his back and roll back down to the bottom of the hill. And his punishment was to go back and get that rock and try again. And he would do it again, and it would happen again. And after doing this over and over and over again, the king of Corinth come to the conclusion, this is meaningless. There's no purpose. Just doing it over and over and over and over and over with nothing getting accomplished. And if there's nothing getting accomplished, then that means there's no meaning at all. I know housewives feel like, or wives, or anybody that does laundry, kind of knows how that feels. I mean, you just never get the job done. I told Letha that, hey, we can just throw them out and just buy all new clothes every time. But nevertheless, if there's no conclusion, if there's no end, what's the point? When I was in high school, I think it was more like college age, I will admit this, I started watching soap operas. I made it through about 2 weeks. And the way they work is they put you on a cliffhanger at the end of the show, where you have to see the next show. And then you wait eagerly for the next day to see what happened. And it's a disappointment because it all kind of fizzles out. Then to another cliffhanger. Then the show ends. And about after 2 weeks, it dawned on me, there's no end to this. This just goes on and on and on and on. What's the purpose? You realize when you're watching movies or reading a book, if there's no good conclusion, if there's no conclusion at all, the book is worthless. I mean, you're looking to see how it all wraps up. What happened to this person? Why is he involved? You assume that if it's a major character, that character has a purpose. There's a reason. There's something that he is needed or she is needed. But if these characters just seem to be just in there for no reason, we're going, what? That doesn't make sense. You see, Existentialism is the belief that life is meaningless. But the reason you come to existentialism is the fact that this big world, universe, is created by an accident. It's the result of evolution with no God. And if there's no God, if the world just is, then existentialism says existence is prior to meaning. And only after we have existence do we describe what the purpose is. It would be like this podium or this pulpit just existing for no particular reason. It just exists. How it got here is just a big accident. And then we go, well, what can we use it for? Rather than going, this looks like it has a purpose, a design to it. It was meant for a particular reason. And if it's not being utilized for that reason, it's not fulfilling its purpose. But if there's no God, if you're just an accident, if the universe is just an accident, then you have no purpose. And you're free to do what you want to do. Live how you want to live. But if there is a God, the universe is created with design. You're created with design, which means you're created for a purpose. And the catechism asks us in the very first question, what is the chief purpose, the chief end of man? Why were you created? What's your purpose? Why do you exist? What did God make you for? And the answer is for His glory. You have a divine, dignified, glorious purpose. And that gives your life meaning. And without purpose, your life has no meaning. But for there to be meaning, not only does there have to be a designed beginning, there has to be a designed end. And without an end, there's no purpose. Well, we're going to look at this morning at the conclusion of the series of What I Want My Children to Know. And we're systematically going through all the major doctrines of the Bible. And we've come to the last doctrine, eschatology. And we want to look at, when we look at eschatology, the study of end things, we want to see why eschatology matters. You see, we're living now in such a confusion about eschatology that we've got to the point, or some of us have gotten to the point, that eschatology just doesn't really matter. Because of all the crazy prophecies, because of all the books and false predictions, all this crazy speculations about the end times, and those books that are get published, get widely read, end up not coming true, we become disillusioned. And say, well, who can know these things? It all seems confusing to me. And because of the mad mess concerning eschatology, the study of the last things, we go, well, let's not really focus on it. But this morning, I do believe it's one of the major things I want my children to know, is the importance of eschatology. Why eschatology matters. And there's three reasons. Eschatology gives us purpose. Eschatology gives us motivation. And eschatology gives us perspective. First of all, eschatology gives us purpose. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which literally be translated last, or last things. So it's eschatology is the study of last things. Yet this is somewhat misleading because in our minds, when we think of eschatology, we think of what is going to happen moments or days prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. So when we think of eschatology, we're primarily thinking about end time events. And that is true. Eschatology does include end time events. But it's more than that. Eschatology literally is the study of the purpose of all things. We've already quoted the question, what is the chief end? What is the chief end? Why will we phrase the question, what is the chief end of man? What's the end of man? What's the finality of man? We're looking at what is the ultimate purpose. So eschatology is studying the conclusion of the story, the end of the story. That's where we find the purpose, the meaning of the story. We can only understand the purpose of all things if we understand the conclusion of all things. Without a conclusion, as we've already stated, there's no purpose. Ever got a book and you're just so interested in it and you're just tempted to go to the last chapter? You want to see how it all ends? Well, the reason you want that conclusion is because it validates all the other information. It makes things go, oh, now I see. That makes sense. But if there's no end, if there's no designed end, then your life, your problems, your illnesses, your hardships, your difficulties, your good days, your bad days, it matters not. But if there is an end, then there's a purpose behind your life and behind the good things and a purpose behind even the bad things. Therefore, eschatology is more than the study of end times. It's the study of all of the history of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's looking to understand the beginning of creation by understanding the end result of creation. So what gives your life meaning? It's eschatology. It's the eschaton. You see, the king of Corinth, in the myth, up the hill he went, and back down the hill he went. And up the hill he went, and back down he went after his rock. Is that the way your life feels for you? Just the grind? Just getting the work done for the day? Just trying to make ends meet? Pay the bills? Feed the kids? You see, life is greater than that. And that's the problem with humanity, not just existentialism, but the world is living not for something greater than the moment. They're living for this world. They're living for this life. And for us to live for something greater than this life, we have to have an eschatology. We have to have an understanding of the end goal and purpose of all things in the end goal and purpose of our individual lives. See, there is a future. There is a conclusion to your story and the story of humanity. Yes, all things will bring God glory. But will your life bring Him glory? There is a day of judgment. The problem with young people is they have no direction. Sometimes, wandering around aimlessly. And those who are a little more mature go, well, if I just wish my kid had direction. I just knew what he wanted to do. I just wish he had purpose. I just wish that he just wasn't wasting his time playing video games. But here the adults have a little more direction, but all they're thinking about is retirement. You know, maybe their aim is a little higher, but in the end, they still die. In the end, life is over. Unless we believe there's a life after this life. And unless we believe that how we live this life does affect the next life. Unless we believe that we invest our time and our resources and our life into the life that is to come. And that life is the real life that we're aiming for. That is really the goal. That is really the objective. The aim is not this life, but the life to come, the eschaton, when Christ comes back and all eternity is forever ushered in. You see, the last day of this human history, which there will be a last day, this world is coming to a conclusion. That last day provides us purpose for today. Laundry all of a sudden has purpose greater than just getting clean clothes. Why do we do laundry? It's something more than just providing clean clothes for the family. We do laundry for the glory of God, that we might have an eternal investment to come, which provides purpose not just for the big events. You don't have to be a missionary to Indonesia to invest in the life to come. If you just understand that you're living for God's glory and living for the age to come, it gives the small little details of today something greater than just the little detail. If you can give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to a stranger, and if that gives you something eternal, if that provides you an eternal reward, then it's more than just the moment of giving a cup of cold water to a stranger. That little small moment has an eternal value. And every second of your life is being invested into something greater, something more eternal. But for us to be able to invest wisely, we must have on our minds the last day. That should be the goal. We should be running. We shouldn't be trying to avoid dying or avoid getting older. You know, well, my close friends know that I'm struggling aging. I mean, it's a serious problem for me, and I know it's not right. Getting older, I gravitate to the skateboard days. I gravitate to the basketball days. I gravitate to the, I want to snowboard until I'm 90. I gravitate to the ability to be young and youthful. But, you know, that's the wrong way of looking at life. We should be aiming not to go backwards, because we weren't born to stay young. We weren't born just to stay in a period of time. There's an end objective. There's a race to be run. And we need to run that race not looking over our shoulder backwards and envying the youth of our days. We need to be going, I want forward. I want the glory to come. Amen. And run fervently towards that destiny, towards that objective. You see, this is what eschatology does for us. We don't believe in existentialism. We're not just trying to make the best of life and create meaning as we can, all the while we know deep down there's no meaning at all, wondering if we should just commit suicide or not. No, we don't need to commit suicide, because life has purpose. And every second has value. Every moment is vital and important. And thus leads me to my second point. Eschatology provides us with motivation. Matthew 25. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Matthew 25, verse 1. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, starting at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. and the bridegroom was delayed, and they all become drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins come also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say unto you, I do not know you." And here's the practical warning. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. Here is the teaching of our Lord Jesus, is that he's coming back as a thief in the night, and we must be ready. Here are these 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom. 5 of them are prepared. 5 of them actually are Christians. They know the Lord. They're prepared because their sins are already forgiven. They're prepared. They are ready for Christ to come back. The other 5 were foolish because they knew he was coming, but they were caught unprepared. They came. The bridegroom came when they weren't expecting. When he came, they did not have the sufficient supplies necessary. You see, we need to live with the knowledge that Christ could come at any moment, and we must be prepared. We assume, maybe because we're young, that we have plenty of time. Plenty of time to prepare ourselves, to get ready. But if you were wise, if you did not know the Lord, if you are wise, you would not leave this sanctuary without knowing him. You would not say, you would not put off your conversion and salvation another second. But you would seek the Lord until you found him. See, it does only give us motivation to be ready and prepared. We learn that the eschaton motivates us, or should motivate us, to live godly. Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're waiting. We're looking for this blessed hope. This is our hope. This is what keeps us up. This is what keeps us going. This is what we find our encouragement with, is knowing that Christ is coming back. Because of that, we're motivated to live godly lives. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Seeing Christ is coming back, the world is going to be destroyed, there is an end day, how should that motivate you to live godly now? To live holy lives? It should cause us to be motivated to live expectantly. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 3. "Waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of that which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells." So this should be our hope. This should be something we eagerly wait for. We're hastening the day. We're wishing the day would be today. We're longing for him to come. And if you're not longing for the return of Christ, it may be because you do not know Christ. If your spouse has gone on work trip And if you don't long for your spouse to return, maybe because you do not love your spouse. If our goal and heart is that, Lord, please come quickly. Come quickly even now. If we don't long for Him, what does it say about the condition of our soul? If you're more eager about an earthly vacation or some objective of this world to be accomplished, and you say, I want to go to heaven, and I want to be with the Lord, but wait until these things take place. And there's something wrong with your heart. Which means you have to realign your purpose, your values. And values are what they are by looking at the chief end of things, the chief purpose of things. See, it should motivate us to work hard. John 9:4, the Lord says, we must work the work of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Today is the day to work. Today is the day to invest for eternity. There's coming a day that you're not going to invest any longer. The investing time will be over. The books will be closed. It'll be sealed. And what is will be what is. But now is the day for us to work. For there'll be a day and then we cannot work. The psalmist in Psalm 39:4 says, O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. It is good to know life is short. Life is a vapor, fleeting. If you're like me, if you're over 40, I was like this when I was 30, but I think of death every day. I see life is going. Plutarch talks about Julius Caesar weeping. He's reading the biography of Alexander the Great, and he begins to weep. And his friend says, why are you weeping? And this is his response. Do you think I have not just cause to weep? When I consider Alexander at my age had conquered so many nations, and here I am at this time, have done something. Have done nothing that is memorable. Of course, Alexander Great had conquered the world before he was 30. And here's Julius Caesar. He's 30 years old and he has yet to begun conquering the world. But he's grieving. Hey, life is slipping. Others have accomplished so much and I've accomplished so little. Is that not how you should feel? Not according to earthly greatness, but you have one life to live. These moments are valuable, precious moments that can be used for eternity or be wasted. Never to be retrieved, never to get back. Have we not already wasted too much of our time? Have we not been too busy about the things of this world? Is it not time for us to go? The end is near. Amen. The day is slipping. The night is coming. We must work while we can work. Let's work. Let's burn the candle at both ends of the stick. Let's burn out for the Lord. Amen. And I'm not talking about let's all sign up to go be missionaries to the far ends of the world. I'm talking about doing laundry for the glory of God. I'm talking about doing what you're doing now, but do it with the mindset of glorifying God in what you're doing. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially of the household of faith. George Mueller says, when the day of recompense comes, our only regret will be that we have done so little for Him. Now that we've done too much. What would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back 1 year from today? How would that change your life? It has been said that Martin Luther said, if I knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, I'd plant a tree. I did research on that. That's probably, he probably did not say that, even though he's contributed to saying that. One of my mentors, Conrad Murrell, said, if I knew the Lord was coming back tonight, I would go to bed because I'm tired. And that didn't make sense to me. But there is truth to the idea, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back a year from now? What you need to do, if you knew that, which we don't know, you need to go to work tomorrow. You would need to go to work tomorrow, and whatever your responsibilities are, look at them as God-given responsibilities and do them well. Sometimes I wonder, as my life is slipping away, I like to write. I say, man, I need to write another book. I need to study this. I see life slipping, and I want to. I really do. Lord knows my heart. I really want to give my whole life to the Lord. Every bit of my life to God. And I want to serve Him with everything I have. And be useful. Be productive. Not lazy. Productive. Work hard. Be diligent. And sometimes I think, what could I do with my life better? How could I arrange my days better? How can I get rid of some things that are not that well? You know, how do I prioritize? How do I say no to even good things and do the best of things? And as I contemplate these things, I only come to the conclusion, all I know what to do is the things that are set before me. I can't go create something. I just got to do the responsibilities I know that I'm responsible to do. And if I don't do these responsibilities, I am failing. So that means maybe getting up and doing laundry. Whatever job that you have is the responsibility that God has put on you. And do it well. Live for something greater than just the moment. But these moments live for the glory of God. Lastly, eschatology gives us perspective. And in this perspective, it gives us a view of heaven and hell. I almost thought about preaching a whole sermon on hell. And I did that once. I've only preached on hell one other time, and that was probably 14 years ago. And I remember it was on a Wednesday night with Greg Stevens and maybe one or two other people. And after I preached that sermon on hell, it wore me out because it's such a depressing, hard, and difficult topic to think about. And I'll say this about it. I believe hell is real. But if you haven't questioned its existence, you haven't really thought about it. It is so terrible that your mind can't even wrap itself around it. But I'm going to tell you some of the characteristics of hell to give us perspective of eternity. First of all, the last day will be the first day of utter godlessness. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. One characteristic of hell is there's no God. Yes, God is in hell in His active fierceness, in His wrath, in His anger, in His power. So you can't run from God even in hell. God is omnipresent in hell, and He's there with His anger and His wrath. But when He says that you're shut out from the presence of the Lord, He's talking about His love. He's talking about His kindness, His mercy. He's talking about all these sweet attributes that are demonstrated towards His friends. And you're going to be forever cast away from that presence. He's not there. He's not looking at you. He's not going to listen to your prayers. He's not paying attention to you. You're cut off from Him forever. When I was in high school, one of my friends' grandpa was on the verge of death, and he proudly, arrogantly said, "When I die, put a carton of cigarettes in my casket, but don't worry about a lighter. I will not need it where I'm going." Boasting about the fact that he knows he's going to hell. You know, foolish and arrogant people who have no idea what hell is, they say, "Well, I'll go to hell. I want to go to hell because that's where my friends are going to be. You know, I don't want to be away from my friends. That's where they're going to be. I'll go there." But you realize, you know, nobody's going to have friends in hell. The reason unconverted people have friends is because there is still a trace of God in their life. Man is made in the image of God, and there's what we call restraining grace in this world. Man is totally depraved, but he's not absolutely depraved. And when you become absolutely depraved, when God removes His restraining grace, when all kindness is removed, all long-suffering is removed, any form of gentleness or mercy or tenderness, all these things that are still in man to some small, murky way, when all that is completely removed, what is man left? He's an absolute monster, full of hate. Absolute hate. Everybody in hell is full of hate with nothing that looks like God in them. Nothing. So you think you're going to have friends in hell? No, you're going to have nothing but enemies. People who are cursing you and hate you. There's no God at all. Man is completely abandoned. He may cry out to God, but God has closed His ears. And God will not listen. There's never going to be a time where God will say, "Well, maybe I'll have compassion." But not only is it complete godlessness, hell is a place of complete loneliness. Oh, you may be able to hear, I have no idea. You may be able to hear the cries and the moans and the gnashing of the teeth of those around you. You may be able to hear that. But in the end, you're going to be all alone. You know, loneliness is the number one cause of depression in our country. Loneliness causes depression. Feel alone, feel empty. Think about feeling alone forever by yourself. There's no God to pay attention to you. No friends who care about you. Just your own consciousness to nag at you. Just you. Ever seen that movie, Castaway? Guy gets stranded on this island. He's there forever, for a long, long time, and he has to make a friend with a volleyball. Names him Wilson. But he's going mad. You know, isolation is a form of punishment. To be locked up by yourself forever. How would you feel if you knew that you're going to be with you, your conscience, forever and ever and ever and ever? No friends. No one to call Wilson. No one to talk back to you. And it's misery. It's torture. The last day is going to be the first day of utter physical torment. When I went to Germany when I was 25, I went to Rottendam, which is they have a museum of torture there. And all the torture devices that really stood out to me was this iron cabinet called the Iron Maiden. And it was just like this casket-like thing. And they would put someone in it, and they would shut them into this dark casket. But on the inside is all these spikes. You know, literally thousands of spikes that would pierce your body. And what would it be like to know that you're going to be put into these things? And they pierce your body, but it's not going to kill you. But you're stuck there for hours. Can't move. I mean, the instinct would be to try to wiggle out or try to move. But if you moved, you're piercing yourself. So you're forced to be dead still. I mean, that would be not only the physical torture, but the mental torture would be unbearable. You'd be, let me out of here, let me out of here, let me out of here. You think hell is going to be a place that you can run to find some form of relief? Maybe run over to this corner and there's relief, or run over to that corner and there's relief, or it's a little cooler over here, or there's a little AC going on here, or there's some cold water that if I can just get to my... No, there's nowhere to run. You run this way, you meet the wrath of God. You run that way, you meet the wrath of God. You can't go anywhere, and you know you're there forever. Your body will be in agony. You know, there is a resurrection of the dead. Even the unjust will be resurrected, and their bodies will be in torture. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all curses of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 19:20, a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Luke 16:24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Revelation 20:10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is physical pain inflicted upon your body. The last day will be the first day of utter hopelessness. The worst thing about hell is it never ends. You know, think about carrying that rock up the mountain and going back over and carrying it up, but you've got to do that indefinitely, for all eternity. It never ends. There's no point to, I mean, if for you, there's no point in it. For God, he's getting glory out of his justice. But for you, you're just being tortured. And you get nothing out of it. There's no reward at the end. Thomas Watson speaks about the misery of the fact that it never ends. He says, the torments of hell abide forever. If all the earth and the sea were sand, and every thousand year a bird should come and take away one grain of this sand, it would be a long time that vast heap of sand would be emptied. Yet, if after all that time the damned may come out of hell, there would still be some hope. But this word ever breaks the heart. I mean, if you thought you can be in hell for a billion years, I don't know how you could handle it. But at least there would be some hope that it ends. You know, there is an end to this. But as what Thomas Watson says, the word forever breaks all hope. These are the words that are used by the Lord. Hell will be a fire that never goes out. It's called an eternal fire. It's called eternal punishment. It's called everlasting destruction. It is said they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can you imagine going to such a place? No offers of salvation. You know, no hope. And there's no end. Charles Spurgeon says, the hell of hells will be the thought that it is forever. The soul sees written over its head, you are damned forever. It hears howlings that are to be perpetual. It sees flames which are unquenchable. It knows pains that are unimaginable. This is hell, and it's for real. All I can tell you now is today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. There is a day that no one will be saved. The door will be shut. It'll be forever. And if you're not prepared, if you're the unwise person who's not ready when the Lord comes back, the Lord could come back immediately. And we're to live with expectation of his coming, but we must be ready. Charles Spurgeon says, "You are hanging over the mouth of hell by a single thread, and that thread is breaking. Only grasp the breath, only a grasp for breath, only stopping of the heart for a single moment, and you will be in an eternal world without God, without hope, without forgiveness. Oh, how can you face it?" But that's hell. And it's hard to imagine, it's hard to consider, it's hard to think about. But as bad as hell is bad, heaven is good. For those who are prepared, we're living for not this world, we're living for a greater world, paradise. It's called the blessed hope. The last day for us who are Christians will be the first complete day of godliness. In hell, all godliness is removed. Man becomes absolute wicked. Full hatred, selfishness, with no shred of goodness left at all. In heaven, there's no shred of selfishness or hate left. The complete opposite of hell will be heaven. It'll be where God is. We will not be cast away from the presence of the Lord, but we'll be entering into the presence of the Lord, where there is mercy and sweetness and goodness and love, loveliness. We'll be with the Lord forever. And this has to be the thing that we love most and want most in life, is to be able to see Christ, to personally thank him and to be with him forever. Moreover, I don't know which one I want more, to be with Christ or to be completely glorified. The thing that Christians hate the most in this life is their remaining sins. We hate it. And, you know, sin still has its tentacles wrapped around our hearts, our souls, and we see our own selfishness and our weaknesses and we deplore it. But what a day of glory it will be when we will be glorified in body and in spirit. Where there will be no sin. This will be a place, there will be a new heaven, a new earth, which the Bible says, well, dwells righteousness. Where everybody will love each other perfectly. And we will love each other perfectly. Now that's glory. Now that's heaven. Now that is something to live for and to look forward to. The last day will be the first complete day of pleasure, both body and soul. Now, we're not like the Muslims who make heaven, paradise, all sensual. But we don't deny that there is a new heavens and there is a new earth. And we have physical glorified bodies that are going to inhabit a physical place. And we're going to be able to have physical pleasure. We're going to be able to eat, per se. It's going to be paradise. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is trying to explain the new heavens and the new earth. And basically says, I cannot explain it. I cannot explain the new glorified body. It's sown in corruption, but it's going to be raised in incorruption. It's sown in immortality, it's going to be raised in immortality. But basically it's saying that our new bodies in paradise to come is unimaginable. In fact, there's no more sorrow, there's no more disease, there's no more pain, there's no more hardship, there's no more laundry. In fact, it says in Isaiah 25, he shall swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain, for all these things have passed away. Revelation speaks about heaven as there being no more curse. The last day is going to be complete glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Your future is glorious. And if you knew how glorious it was, you would not be afraid of dying. But you will long for it. Samuel Rutherford says, "I wonder many times that ever a child of God should have a sad heart considering what the Lord is preparing for him." Jesus told his disciples, don't be troubled. "For I go away, and I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, it means I'm going to come back to get you." So the Lord is in heaven preparing us a place. There's no sin, there's no wickedness, there's no selfishness. The Lord's going to be there. All the saints is going to be there. This is something worth living for. This is why the Bible tells us to lay up our treasures in heaven, to invest in eternity. Don't be foolish and invest in this life, but yet be wise. This life is but a breath. The thing about heaven, it never ends. It goes on and on and on and on. The thing that taints everything for me in this life, if I go on a vacation, if I, whatever it is. Hey, my new shoes. See, I got them last Sunday, remember? Already got scuffs on them by this Sunday. Already got a little for 3 days in a row now. And they're already not new. The new car smell goes away. Things just kind of slip away, and that makes it a little, taints it. In heaven, there's no scuffs. The new car smell never vanishes away. The excitement of that first day will be the excitement of every day. Permanent. Joy is unimaginable, a joy full of glory. I want that. You can have this life. And maybe the Lord allows us to go through some hardships in this life so that we can let go of this life. And say, "You can have this life, Lord." But the Bible says, those who seek to save their life shall lose it. You want your life, you want everything you want in this life. The Bible says you're going to lose this life. But for his sake, if you lose this life, not only are you going to gain your life, you're going to gain, the Bible says, the next life. And that's what we must live for. In conclusion, we're to be prepared. We're to live every moment for the last day. And we're to put our investment into heaven. Charles Spurgeon says, "There are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth." So we come to our conclusion, what I want my children to know. We've looked at why the Bible is the Word of God, who God is, who Jesus is, why my children need to be saved, what is the gospel, what is justification, what is sanctification, why we must be committed to the church, and lastly, why eschatology matters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as the men who come to pass out the elements.